Well, that hymn really sums up what is the aspiration, if you will, of every believer. As we look into the coming year and we think about living the next year, really, we could sum up our aspiration as this, that we would trust in the Lord and that we would obey the Lord. And that if we do that, if we grow in that, truly, we have had a successful year, whatever else may have happened. Well, I looked back in my history to see the last time I spoke a message that had to do with New Year's, and it was 2006. So 5 years ago, I preached a message actually on New Year's Day of 2006. And I thought it would be appropriate, since it's actually January 2nd, to preach a message that has to do with, we might say, entering into a new year. And so to do that, I want to, actually this was on my mind in the past 2 weeks as I was at home, I want to think about God's view of man. And there were several verses on my mind as I started thinking about this the past couple of weeks, and I thought this would make a good sermon. And this has a lot to do really with coming into a new year. And so that's what we're going to do today. And I want you to turn to Psalm 8. And I'm not going to exegete Psalm 8, although I am going to talk a little bit about it along the way. But I want to read Psalm 8, and then we want to take a little bit of a theological view, if you will, what the Bible has to say about man. And so let's begin by reading Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we would echo the words of the psalmist. How majestic is your name? How excellent is your name in all the earth? You are the Lord of all. You have created all things, and there is none other than thee. Thou art the one true and living God who existed, who has existed from all eternity. Father, we confess how little we understand you, how little we see your glory, how little we see our own smallness. But Lord, we do confess that your word is true. And we pray earnestly, Lord, this morning that by your Holy Spirit you would work in our hearts as we hear the word, that you would give us understanding and that you would enable us to walk in the truth day by day. We pray, Father, truly that you would work in each heart according to the need. You are the infinite, all-knowing, all-good God, and we know that you know every heart and every thought and every motive in each of our minds and each of our hearts. And so, Lord, we just ask that you in your mercy would work in us according to your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're like me, every year about this time, you stop and think a little bit about where you were last year and where you want to go next year. Maybe you think back on some of the events that took place in the past year that maybe have changed your life, maybe have changed the way you think, and maybe have changed your circumstances, maybe radically. Maybe you think back on what you've accomplished, what you've failed to accomplish, what you'd like to accomplish next year, and maybe you set a few goals. And I think that's good. I think it's good to think about those things. I think it's good to take a certain time out of the year, especially, I mean, it seems so appropriate this time of the year, the beginning of the year, to think about those things, to think about where we're going, what are we doing, why are we here, what's, you know, are we accomplishing anything, and what would I accomplish, what would I like to accomplish this year? Well, those are good things to think about, and I think that it's appropriate to to consider those things, to make goals and resolutions and so forth. But as we do that, we need to continually step back and ask, what is God's perspective on these things? And particularly, what is God's perspective of man generally and me specifically? Well, obviously, we're all people. We're all fall under the category of mankind. And we need to have a correct, if I can put it that way, an accurate, a true view of ourselves, of how we fit into this world, of what we are and what we're called to be and to do. We have to have an accurate view of that if we're going to truly accomplish anything of value. And truly, there are many people in the world going nowhere fast. And they may appear productive in the eyes of men. They may appear to be great in the eyes of men. But in reality, from God's perspective, they're actually going backwards. They're spinning their wheels. You see, it has everything to do with your fundamental understanding of who you are. Now, we could speak about God, and we should, because obviously that has everything to do with who we are. But I want to today consider especially that question of what does the Bible say about us? What is God's view of us? Now, obviously, when we say what is God's view, we are speaking of the correct view, really the only true view, the only objective view, the only view that is perfect and exactly according to reality. So that's the view we want. Okay. Now, I must admit, as I was thinking about this, it kind of started to expand, and I realized more and more just how expansive Scripture's understanding of man is. It's not unlike when we speak about the theology of God, what God is like. Imagine preaching one sermon on the theology of God. Well, that's almost impossible to do. Well, it's almost impossible to do the same in regard to a theology of man. And I'm not going to try to be exhaustive, and I'm not going to try to say everything there is to say, because that would be impossible, and you'd be here all afternoon. But I do want to consider a little bit God's view of us and hopefully through that enable us to act accordingly and to think accordingly. Now, as I approach this subject, this broad subject, there are several ways, as I was thinking about this, that I could present this. And the one would be, and I think this would be actually kind of neat to do, I'm not going to do this, but to actually take the character of God and compare and contrast man with God. Now, that would be a very interesting study if you think about the greatness of God and the goodness of God, and you see how that is at some levels reflected in man. That would be a very interesting way to consider what the Bible has to say about man. Now, let me just give you an example. We talked about God being omnipotent, all-powerful. Well, there's a sense in which man has power. Okay, as a kind of a reflection of God. We have sovereignty over this earth in a certain way, right? We have dominion over the earth. And that's a reflection of what God is like. And yet, in relation to God, we're helpless. We're powerless. And we could go through all the attributes of God and speak about man in relation to, in comparison to, and in contrasting to the nature of God. That would be very interesting, but I'm not going to do that. It would also be very interesting to consider man as God sees him, in relation to how man sees himself. And it would be interesting to go and consider all the quotations of all the philosophers, and especially, I think, of today's crowd, to actually consider how man views himself in relation to how God views him. That would be also a very enlightening study. And we would find, I think, that one of the reasons men reject God's revelation is because of what it says about man. Because it's exactly opposite of what man says about man. And man's a little bit like in the position of the man who doesn't want to go to the doctor because he knows what he's going to hear. And so rather than go and hear about his condition, he would just rather go on his way and be blissfully ignorant. And that really is man's condition. He doesn't want to hear the truth. He doesn't want to hear what the Bible says about him because it's, quite frankly, it's demeaning to the flesh. It's demeaning to the flesh. It's the opposite. It destroys our pride. It's the opposite of what we want to hear. But we're not going to do that either. What we're going to do is we're going to consider man in four aspects or four conditions that we might say are chronological. I want to first of all consider what God says about man's origin. And then I want to consider what the Bible says, what God says about man in his fallen or natural condition after sin. And then I want to say something about what the Bible teaches about man in his redeemed state for those who are in Christ. And then finally, his eternal state, man's eternal state, particularly all of these. I'm really focusing on how this affects us as believers. So keep that in mind. And this is what I want to approach. This is what I want to look at this morning. And for each one of these, we will go to a separate passage. So we're going to be paging around a little bit in our Bibles. But let us begin by asking the most basic and obvious question is, what is man's origin? Now, we all know what the Bible teaches about man's origin, and we all know these verses. But please turn back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 27. And we can just sum it up in one word, and that is created. Man is created. That's foundational. I'm so thankful for the work of Answers in Genesis and Ken Ham down there and all the work that they're doing in relation to this question, because they have it right in this sense. It is foundational to everything else. We must begin, if we're going to have a correct understanding of ourselves, if we're going to have a correct understanding of what our nature is and what our responsibility is, we must understand first and foremost that we are created. We must understand our origin, where we are from. And the answer to that is we are created. Genesis 1, verse 26 and verse 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, created he them. We want to point out the obvious from the text here, and that is that man's origin was in God. In other words, man did not evolve, as, again, men would generally teach today, evolving from nothing by chance, which neither suits science or logic. But at any rate, the Bible is clear that he did not evolve over time. And actually, as we read Genesis 1 and 2, we find he did not come from, you know, over years and years of a death-life cycle, change slowly coming until finally there was a man and his name was Adam. No, we find God actually creating immediately in one moment a man. And he called him Adam and put him in a garden. He did not evolve, he was created. He did not create himself. He is not self-existent. In Psalm 100, it's interesting, the psalmist says, you have created us and not we ourselves. And man, in a sense, today wants to believe that he's created himself, or at least he acts like it. He's his own master. He is in charge of his own destiny. And really, I have mentioned before some of the bizarre things that are being promoted today out there, like transhumanism, and this idea really that we, as mankind, we need to take charge of our evolution. We need to help evolution along and make ourselves into gods. I mean, that's the mentality of the world, right? But that's, the Bible says plainly that we are created. Now, there are a lot of things that come forth from the fact that we are created. For one, we just observe the obvious, and that is we are limited. Now, there's a lot we could say here. We're not going to say everything could say, but first and foremost, we're limited. Okay, we can't make ourselves into gods. No matter how much technology, no matter how much we work, no matter how much we come together, we are limited. We are limited by time. We are limited by space. We are limited by death. We are limited in our power, in our ability. We are limited in every single way that we could think of ourselves. We are limited. Now, that's the opposite of what man's saying, isn't it? Man is saying we're unlimited. We can do anything if we put our minds to it. That's what the world is teaching us. The Bible teaches us just the opposite, that we are limited, and we have to accept our limitation. We could point out that it surely includes the idea of culpability. When we say that we are made by God, and particularly made in His image, it means that we are moral creatures who have a moral culpability before God. In other words, we are responsible morally to God. Okay? And along with that is another aspect, which is dependence. We are utterly dependent upon God. We were created to be dependent upon God. We're not independent. Okay? We're not independent. We must have God. In fact, God, we could not even take our next breath if God were not upholding the created order. All things by Him consist, it says in Colossians 1. This is the concept that God, we are completely dependent upon Him for all things, physical, spiritual, everything. And especially, and I point this out, especially in relation to man's view of himself today, we are dependent upon Him and were created to be so in relation to knowledge. In other words, we cannot know anything truly unless God reveals it. Now, we were created to be like that. Okay? We were created dependent on Him. We were never created to be independent. Descartes, the great French philosopher, began with saying what? I think, therefore I am. You see, he's really, when he says that, that's, by the way, the foundation for all of scientific endeavor since. If that's where you start, you understand you're taking the place of God. You have just replaced your mind with God. You see, that's not where knowledge begins. Knowledge begins with God. He is the Creator, and we were created to be dependent upon Him. He is the one on whom we rely for all things. Now, when you think about the significance of the fact that we are created, it creates a kind of, I don't know if the right word is tension, but certainly there are these two sides. Actually, this is the reason I read Psalm 8. Turn to Psalm 8 again if you're not there. I know we're in Genesis here, but Psalm 8, there is this dichotomy or tension that exists throughout the Scriptures, and it has to do with man's significance because we are created. There is a sense in which, okay, and I think this is the overwhelming picture of the Scriptures, as man considers God and the greatness of God and the wonder of God, he falls down and sees how utterly insignificant he is. He's nothing. He's a worm. He's a grasshopper. He's a breath. He's nothing. And yet, on the other hand, God created us as the apex of His creation. And He has made us, He has put us in charge over all that He created. And He's actually clothed us with glory. Now that's what Psalm 8 says. Look what it says in verse 3. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, okay, all 13.7 billion light years of universe that we look out and see, and it goes beyond that, but we look out of that and we say, man, in light of all this, you know, why do you care about us, God? Why do you look upon us? This little ball in the middle of space, why do you care about us? Verse 4, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Now here's the other side. Yet, you have made him a little lower than God. The word there for God in the King James is angels. Actually, the word in the Hebrew is Elohim. I haven't studied out the translation of it, but it seems to me that God would be the likely translation. The idea is he's made a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So you see this combination that you see throughout Scripture. This, on the one hand, our utter insignificance, and on the other hand, the reality that God somehow crowned us with glory, that somehow he's made us in a certain sense in relation to creation, we are significant. Now I'll give you two passages real briefly. It's hard for me to move on because, you know, there's so much here, but Isaiah 40, I love this passage. This is a great, great passage. Isaiah 40, you can turn there if you like, or you can listen. Let me just give you a few verses of God's perspective on man. Says in verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. That's all the beasts of Lebanon, okay? All the nations are nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. It reminds me of that Psalm 62, where it says if they put them all in the scale, it's less than vanity. If you put them in a scale and you have on one side nothing and you have the other side man, the scale goes up. Man is less than nothing. Now, that's obviously hyperbole, but you get the point. I mean, from God's perspective, man is nothing. And then he says, if you go down here to verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely are they taken, is their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. That's God's view of man. Man's nothing. Man is utterly insignificant. Yet, on the other hand, it says in Genesis 9:6, that we are not to kill another man because he's made in the image of God. Man's life before God is important. That's why we stand in opposition to, like, say, abortion or euthanasia. See, because from the standpoint of God, from the standpoint of within this creation, man has significance. He has significance because he was made in the image of God. And therefore, we are to respect one another. We are to care for one another. We're not simply the species that's evolving and surviving. Whoever is the most fit gets to survive. No, we actually are to care for one another and we are to respect one another's rights and existence. Why? Because each one of us is made in the image of God. Now listen, when you lose sight of one of those two sides, as is true in every biblical truth, you will always end up in some kind of error, heresy, ridiculous situation. And truly, we need to keep in sight both of these realities because Scripture everywhere is full of truth on both sides of this issue. We are nothing, and yet we are made in the image of God. That's very important to understand. And I want to, in relation to what this means for us as we look again into the coming year, because we are created, this is my response, let us, every one of us, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Those are the words of the psalmist in Psalm 95. It says, let us worship our God. Why? Because he's our Maker. He's our Creator. You understand we owe him everything because he's our Creator. We're not our own. We are not our own. We are his. We belong to him. And we owe to him everything, every thought, every word, every desire, every action, every cent, every second of time. It is all his, not some of it. Listen, that's fundamental to understand, okay, when you are planning. We ought to plan. Planning's a good thing. But listen, when we plan, we got to remember something. We're not on our schedule. This isn't about getting my will done. We belong to our Creator, and we owe him everything, and we are first and foremost to kneel before him. And that includes, I think, two things. It includes worship. We are to honor him for who he is, the Lord of all, the Creator of all, sovereign over everything. And it means to submit to his will in everything. And listen, as we look ahead in the coming year, and I often think about this, when I come to a new year, I often think, you know, what's going to happen this year that you have no idea of, good and bad, you know, the things that could happen this year. I mean, but you know what happens are the things we never think of, right? But listen, no matter what happens, we can know that all of it is in the hand of the Lord, that we are in the hand of a sovereign God. Nothing is out of control. This nation that we live in, it could disappear from the earth, but listen, God is still in control. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over everything that we will face this year, every situation, every circumstance, when you read the news and you read about all the turmoil and all the frustration and all the hate and all the war, just remember this. God is Lord. He is in control. We belong to Him. He is the Creator. Everything will work out exactly as He said it would, and we can truly know that everything will work out according to His plan. That's a great comfort. But we must worship Him and we must submit to Him in all things. Now, the second thing that I would observe here, not only are we created, but I want to observe man's natural condition, or what we might call his fallen condition. And you know, of course, that man fell into sin. According to Scripture, two chapters later, in Genesis 3, man disobeyed. Eve was deceived, Adam disobeyed with his eyes open, and man fell into sin. And every son and daughter of Adam since, including us, every last one of us is by nature lost in sin, and we are sinners. We call this the fall. But there is a word that describes man since the fall that I think perfectly summarizes what the Scriptures teach about man's natural condition. It's one word that I will, and of course this, I'm not going to be able to say all that could be said here, but one word really that sums it all up, and that's the word vain. Vain. Now I have down here Psalm 39:5b, King James Version. The reason I put King James Version is because I like the way it's translated in the King James. The King James Version says this: "Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." Now, every man includes me and includes you. Every man at his best state, okay, the very best he could be, at his best state is altogether vanity. Now, that word in the NASB is translated breath instead of vanity. Now, that's a legitimate translation. I'm not going to go, but truly, I like the word vanity better because I think it summarizes more fully. It has a greater connotation. Let me explain. The word that is translated, and you can turn there if you like, to Psalm 39, verse 5. This is a great psalm. Let me read the whole verse. It says, "Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath." Now that is a legitimate translation, a mere breath, because that's what the word means. The word is hevel. If we were transliterated, it's H-E-B-E-L, but it would be pronounced hevel. And it literally does mean vapor or breath, which is why they translate it that way here. But to be honest, and all the lexicons agree with this, there are really only two or three places in all of Scripture where it is used literally. Everywhere else, it is used in a purely figurative sense. Now, what I mean by that is this. When you think of a breath or a vapor, you think of something that A is... Well, I guess we could call it evanescent. The idea that it's there for a second and then it's gone. You know, it's like when you breathe, you go out in the cold, you know, a cold day when you can see your breath and you see it for about 3 seconds and then it's gone, right? It's gone. It just disappears. It's a vapor. There's no substance to it. There's certainly no value to it. There's no substance. There's no longevity whatsoever. It doesn't last long. That's the picture. That's what this word refers to, vapor, breath. And so it came to mean, figuratively, refer to really many aspects of man's condition, which is why I say this is a great word to summarize what is implied or what man's condition is. Now, the reason I say they should have translated it vanity is because breath, you notice, if you look at the whole verse, the emphasis, at least in this verse, is the idea that man's days are short. Okay, longevity. It's we're talking about longevity. And so they put in their breath because I think that's the picture. But really the idea of vanity has a much broader connotation that makes you think of all that the Scriptures teach about this word. This is one of those examples where, if I can put it this way, the original is hard to translate really faithfully, or really to get the full gist of it. Because it is vapor, but on the other hand, if you read this in the original, you see a word that's used throughout the Old Testament to refer to man's whole condition, including his lostness, is all summed up in this word. Let me explain what I mean. First of all, the idea is that of which I mentioned, longevity. Man is transient. He's here today and he's gone tomorrow. This is a common theme, especially in the Old Testament. He's like the grass. It grows up, it's mowed down, grows up again, mowed down, generation after generation after generation. He lives for a little bit and he's gone. He's like a breath. He's there for a moment. Life is like a vapor. And then he's gone. So it refers to his longevity. Man in his lost condition, in his fallen condition, is here, but for a very short period of time. We're talking about individuals. Secondly, it refers to his strength. This word came to connote the frailty of man, because he's here for such a short period of time, and he's so frail. Life, truly, we read there in Isaiah 40 where it says God blows on them and they wither. They're so frail. It doesn't take much at all. I mean, I was just talking to someone on the phone about this the other day. You know, how quickly we die. How quickly we are gone. We have a heart attack. We have cancer. We have an accident. And we're gone. It happens so quickly. So we're so frail. We're so easily put into the grave. We are so quickly gone and we are so easily gone. We are frail. And all of this has to do with this word. We're like a breath, frail, like a vapor. We have no strength. And then this came to mean, and especially in the book of Ecclesiastes, but throughout, really, it came to have the connotation of futility in regard to our efforts. Because we're, after all, a vapor, because our lives are so short, and because our strength is so small, really, what can we accomplish in this life? And that was the struggle that Solomon had in the book of Ecclesiastes. I mean, it's all vain, it's all vanity, it's all empty, because, you know, when I'm done and I've created all this or whatever, I've built this kingdom like Solomon did, I leave and I have to leave it to someone else. And he might be a fool. But, you know, I've been wise my whole life. This is Solomon speaking. You know, I've been wise my whole life, and yet I'm going to die just like the fool. And he even goes farther. He says, just like the beast. We're no different than beasts. We just die like beasts. How vain, how empty. It's all futile. And there's nothing we can do about it. Our efforts are so vain. They're empty. They're worthless. It says in Ecclesiastes, right? He says, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. That which is wanting cannot be numbered. In other words, he can't change anything. We just, one generation replaces another generation, replaces another generation. We were born and we die. We can't do anything. We can't accomplish anything. Our efforts are utterly futile. This is what man has faced ever since he fell. And then there is also the concept of insignificance and worth in relation to this. Because he's dying and he's only here for a little bit, like a vapor, because he's so frail, because his efforts are futile, he's really worthless. He's totally insignificant. The metaphors that are used in Scripture regarding man, especially unregenerate man, he's chaff. Chaff, like chaff blown in the wind, you know, from after you take the wheat out, you have the chaff. It's worthless. It's light. It's the wind just blows it away. That's what man is. Man's chaff. He's grasshoppers, Isaiah 40. He's a worm, as Job says. We're nothing. This is man's condition. He's vain. And then it is applied ultimately to his morality. It's applied to the fact that he is vain, that is empty, that is futile, that is worthless in regard to his thinking. And now, when we enter into this realm scripturally, especially, we are speaking of a moral connotation. It's describing his depravity. You see, he's vain. He chases things like the wind. He chases empty things, worthless things, irrelevant things. That's what the flesh is, right? Things that are displeasing to God. Turn, if you will, to 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17 is a very important chapter in the Old Testament. It describes the fall of Samaria to the Assyrians. Now, you know, Samaria fell about 150 years or so before Judah fell. In other words, the northern kingdom fell before the southern kingdom. And it fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. And 2 Kings 17 not only describes that fall in the beginning, but more importantly, it explains why Samaria fell. And it speaks in great detail. It's a very interesting chapter, actually. It speaks in great detail of their immorality and particularly of their idolatry. And it is continually referring back, in regard to its language, it is continually referring back to the book of Deuteronomy. And basically what it is saying is, you, Israel, did everything that I told you to do, you didn't do, and everything I told you not to do, you did. That's basically what this chapter is doing. It's explaining the reason they fell, and the reason they fell is because they rejected God and His law. And look what it says in verse 15. Speaking of the northern kingdom, it says, they rejected His statutes and His, meaning obviously God's, His covenant, which He made with their fathers, again, referring to the Pentateuch generally, but especially the book of Deuteronomy, and His warnings, which He warned them. So they rejected His statutes, that is, His laws. They rejected His covenant, that is, the agreement that He made with them. And they rejected His warnings. In other words, all the things that He said, be careful not to do this. They rejected all of them. And notice what it says, and they followed vanity. You could put in there, they followed emptiness. They followed the wind. They followed nothingness. It says, they followed vanity and became vain. And went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. Now, he's talking there particularly about idolatry. In fact, there are places, particularly in the book of Isaiah, where this word, this actual word vanity, is translated by some translations as idols, because it's referring to their idolatry. They followed idolatry. They followed vanity. They followed their own lusts and their own desires. They followed emptiness. You see, when you leave God and you leave His law and you leave His truth, there's only one thing left, and that's vanity, emptiness, nothingness, irrelevance, okay, chaff. And that's exactly why man is vain, because he has left God. Now, there is a verse, as I was reading this, I couldn't help but think that the parallel verse to this, to us, is in 2 Thessalonians, because it's the exact, or I'm sorry, 2 Timothy. It's the exact same concept regarding what will happen in the last days in the church. Let me read real briefly 2 Timothy 3. Sorry, 2 Timothy 4. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Now, that's the exact same concept. That's what's going on in the church today. People are rejecting the truth. They're rejecting God's clear statements, clear commands, clear words, and the consequence is they're turning to myths. They're turning to that which is not true, that which is empty, that which is vain, but that which fulfills their lusts. And that's exactly what the Samaritans did in the Old Testament. And that's exactly what's going on today. Listen, we by nature are vain. Paul says it in Ephesians 4:17. Don't be like the Gentiles who are vain in their thinking. They're vain in their imaginations. They follow their desires. Now again, we could contrast everywhere we're taught today in the world, we ought to follow our heart. We ought to follow our desires. We ought to follow our dreams. That's the exact opposite of what Scripture tells us to do. We are to forsake those things and cling to God's word and God's commands and God's truth. Don't follow your heart. That's the last thing you want to follow. Why? Because we are corrupt. We are vain. Now, there are many, many applications we could make to this reality that we are vain, that we have a short life, and that we are frail, and that our efforts are futile, and we are insignificant, and our thinking is depraved. All of that really sums up what it means to be vain. That's what we are by nature. And there are many ways in which we could apply that to our lives. Let me just give you one briefly, and it is the one that Moses gave in Psalm 90, and it is, "Let us number our days, that he may teach us wisdom." This is the exact verse, verse 12. It says, "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." As we look again in the coming year, as we look at the coming days, let us remember that we have a limited number. Again, I often think at this time of the year that this could be my last year on the earth. I could die this year. You could die this year. Now, that's sobering to think about. And that's not to say that we should go around and be somber and think about death all the time, but we ought to keep in mind that we could die today. We could die this year. This could be our last year on the earth. Now, if we have that in mind, it will completely change the way we view what we do. It will completely change the goals we set and how we think about our lives. Listen, we ought to be about the Lord's business. And when we realize that we have only so much time, when we realize that we may be gone tomorrow, we're not going to spend our time doing vain things, irrelevant things, watching television and entertaining ourselves to death. That is a waste of precious, God-given time. I do believe, I've said this before, I guess, but I really do believe that one of the greatest sins that we have as Americans commit is simply waste of time. It's just incredible. It's ironic because everyone's so busy. You know, I don't have time. No, it is amazing how much time people waste on things that are irrelevant. Now, maybe I'm getting ahead of my... Well, I'll say that later. Well, let's move on to the next point. Boy, time's passing quickly. Let me just say a few words here. First of all, the third thing here is that let us consider man's redeemed state. Now, we as Christians, although it is true that we still have, if we can put it this way, the flesh, we are changed. We are redeemed. We have been purchased by Christ. Okay, we're no longer can it be said of us what it is said of the rest of mankind, in the sense that all that we do is vain. That can't be said of us anymore because we have been redeemed. Okay, and so let us keep in mind that as redeemed people, redeemed in Christ, we have put our faith in Christ. Christ has purchased us with his own blood. He has paid for our sins, and we have put our faith in him. We are saved by grace. Now we are his. We belong to him. He created us. Now he purchased us back. He redeemed us. Now what we can say is that we are free. Look at John chapter 8, verse 34. It says, "Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin.'" Now that's man's natural condition, vain, slave of sin. "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And the freedom he's speaking thereof is not freedom to do whatever I want. That's how the world thinks of freedom. That's how Americans think of freedom. That's not freedom. That's actually the bondage we've been freed from. We have been freed from the bondage of doing our lusts. We have been made free from sin. That is our condition as regenerate, born-again believers in Jesus Christ. We have been made free from serving ourselves. We have been made free from lusting, from going after all the fleshly, vain, foolish, empty desires that inhabit the human soul. We've been made free from that. That's an amazing thing. We have been made free from sin, and because we've been made free from sin, we're free from death, and because we're free from death, we are free from vanity. Free from that. And everywhere the Scriptures teach us that because of that, we ought to flee, as even as we saw this morning in Sunday school, we ought to flee those things. We ought to flee what we used to love. We ought to flee what we used to pursue, which is money and power and fame and pleasure and ease and reputation, all these things. We ought to flee those things, and now we pursue what? We pursue Christ. We are no longer under the bondage of sin. We are no longer under the bondage of serving ourselves. We are no longer under vanity. And so we are to serve Christ. Let us therefore, in light of that, abound in the work of the Lord. I love this verse. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul, after spending a whole chapter, really, speaking about or writing about the resurrection that's coming, I love this. In light of the fact that Jesus has overcome death, and there's coming a day when we will put off the mortal, we will put on the immortal, we will put off the corruptible, we will put on incorruption, we're going to be resurrected, we're going to be perfect. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, but in light of that, he says this verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Listen, isn't that glorious? This is like the opposite of Ecclesiastes. Listen, it's no longer in vain. The things that we do from day to day are no longer in vain. When I wash, if you're a housewife, when you do the laundry, it's no longer in vain. When you go to work and you're among, listen, everything you do now has purpose. Everything you do is no longer in vain. Why? Because you're in the Lord, because you do it for the Lord, because everything we do is for the Lord. Now that is meaning. That's significance. Every little thing, every little word you say, every thought you think, every action you take, it has significance. We could really say eternal significance. Why? Because it's done, well, we should say, first of all, as a Christian, it's done in the power of the Spirit. It's something the Spirit produces in us. But it's done for the Lord. It's done for His glory. Let us abound in the work of the Lord. And of course, when we say abound in the work of the Lord, we are saying in one sense, everything we do is the work of the Lord, right? I mean, for a Christian, everything we do is sacred. Everything we do is important. Everything we do has meaning because we are in Christ. But I think especially Paul here maybe is referring to the work of actually serving the church. And as we look at the coming year, I want you to think about not only the fact that everything you do is for the Lord, but ask yourself this question: what are you doing for the church? That's serving the Lord. Because every one of us is called to serve the Lord. What we do for the Lord. If you would actually add up the things you've done in the past year that could be said to have been done for the church, I mean, would there be much? How much time, how much energy have you put into actually serving the Lord? Actually, overtly, purposely serving His people. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to hold a particular office at the church. It doesn't mean you have to be a deacon or an elder or a teacher. What it does mean is that every one of us is called to edify the church. We're called to build up one another. You say, what is the work of the Lord? Well, it might be spending an hour on your knees in prayer that nobody, you, not even your spouse, might even not know about, but yet it's serving the Lord, okay? It might be calling up someone who's sick and encouraging them and saying, you know, hey, how are you doing? Can I do anything for you? Can I shovel your snow, you know? There are so many things, listen, that we could do for the Lord. But I'm telling you, one of the reflections of the age in which we live is that nobody is really, I say nobody, I mean a lot of people come to church and never serve the Lord. Listen, we are here to serve one another, to uphold one another, to care for one another. Let us make sure that we abound in the work of the Lord. Why? Because it's not in vain. It's not in vain. The Lord will reward it. The Lord does see it. He sees it when we do and He sees it when we don't. Let us be abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, the last point I want to make is that And this is important. So let me just take a few minutes in closing here. Let us consider man's eternal destiny. Man's eternal destiny. And here I'm speaking, we know that the lost, according to Scripture, are damned. The other Sunday night we spoke about the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, a very sobering subject. I'm not referring to that at this point. I'm actually speaking here of the eternal state of the believer, the redeemed man, the one who's in Christ. Okay. What it says about that person could be summed up in this, that we will be perfected. A lot in the New Testament about this. Let me read Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So in other words, the day is coming when every true believer will be utterly transformed. We will no longer have this battle which we have today, this battle of the flesh and the spirit, this battle between the Holy Spirit's work in us and between the fleshly desires that we still have. That there's coming a day when we will be like Christ, as John says in 1 John 3. We will see Him and we will be like Him. Okay, we will be like Christ, not in His deity, but in His perfect humanity, perfect holiness. I mean, think about it. Can you imagine being perfect and living with perfect people? That's what we have to look forward to, a day when we will have perfection, a body that will not deteriorate, a body that will not grow old, no more pain, no more aches, no more death, no more sorrow. Now, we could take that further and talk about heaven and think about all the things that we're going to do in heaven. You know, whatever we do, whatever work we accomplish, it will not be reversed. Imagine building a car that would never rust or deteriorate. Imagine building a house that would never rot or fall apart. You'd never have to keep up. I mean, that's what heaven will be like. Everything we do will have eternal significance. It will last for eternity. That's what we have to look forward to. Heaven. Perfection. And in light of that, because we are citizens in heaven, we are like Paul here in Philippians 3. I love the way the NASB translates this. Eagerly awaiting Christ. Eagerly awaiting Christ. You realize how totally opposite that is to the world. What the world is eagerly anticipating is their next form of pleasure. It might be the next dollar they make, the next vacation they take, the next, you know, whatever, fill in the blank. That's what they're eagerly desiring. That's what they're eagerly waiting. But listen, the Christian, that's not what we're eagerly awaiting. What we're eagerly awaiting is the return of Christ. Now, I want to suggest to you, I don't have the time to do it. I want to suggest to you that is a key mark of a born-again believer. It's not optional. Listen, the church today could care less about the return of Christ. It's a damning statement. Because the writer of Hebrews says that He's coming for those who are, using the same word, eagerly awaiting His return. That's who He's coming for. Listen, the fact that we are not, as a church, and I'm speaking here broadly, the church at large in the world, especially in our culture, in this nation, the fact that we as a church are not looking eagerly for the return of Christ is because we love the world. That's the reason. That's the heart of it. We like things as they are here. And listen, we are called because of our destiny, because of what has been promised to us. We have been called to put these things away and to eagerly seek for and look for the return of Christ. And I must say that every year, this time, again, I think this could be the year Christ will return. In fact, I don't say that. I'm not saying that just to say that. I mean, I really do believe it's very likely that the Lord is returning this year. I mean, I really believe that. I really believe it's very likely that Christ will return this year. I said that last year too. But I really do believe it. Christ is coming soon. I really believe that. Now, I know that it's very possible that my family will put me in the grave and they'll say, oh, he always thought the Lord would return. but I really do believe the Lord will return soon. And we ought to believe that. But I really do think that it is very important for us, in light of this truth, listen, this is the closing thought. In light of this, in light of the fact that we have an eternal destiny with eternal promises that are not vain, let us set our affections, as Paul says in Colossians 3, let us set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but I know about me. And I know that left to myself, to my own nature, to my own natural tendency, I will put my affections on things here, including my family, including the things I possess, including my future. It's so natural, isn't it? I mean, you don't have to think about it. You don't have to try to put your affection on things on the earth. It's just natural. We do it. We think about the next thing I'm going to buy, the next thing I'm going to do, the next place I'm going to go. And we relish those things. But it's a sobering thought when John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Listen, we must consciously, like Paul says, set our affection on things above. Now, to be honest with you, this isn't rocket science. I don't know any other way to do that than to meditate on Scripture. There is no other way. There is no other way. It is to meditate on Scripture and to call upon the Lord in prayer, day by day, seeking His face. How do you pursue those things? How do you set your affections on Christ? How do you set your affection on eternal things? There is no other way than to meditate on God's truth and to call upon Him in prayer and ask Him to do it in you and to produce it in you. That's the only way you can pursue these things. And listen, this is what we are called to. Listen, as we look at the future of this coming year, listen, life can be overwhelming. It can be. It can be overwhelming with the things that you need to do, the things you want to do, the things you ought to do. And after a while, you're overwhelmed with all the, if you're like me, you set goals you can't reach and you get frustrated, right? Listen, stop and ask yourself, what is the most important thing you can do today? And the most important thing you can do today and every day is this: know Christ. And set your affections on Christ. Make sure that every day, not a day goes by, that you do not consciously yield your life to Him and meditate upon His Word and ask Him to teach you and call upon Him. Why? Because that's the only thing that brings meaning to life. Listen, if you're not doing that, this is one thing I guarantee you. Whatever you do, no matter how productive you may be in the eyes of men, no matter what you do, wherever you go, all the things you accomplish, all the things behind your name, listen, if you're not doing that, you're wasting your time. You're living in vanity and you're doing your own will. And you're in rebellion against God. Listen, call upon Him and make Him the priority of every day. To follow Him and to obey Him. Why? Because that's the only way to avoid the vanity that we all tend toward. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. It is true. It is perfect. It's infallible. And we thank You that You have revealed to us not only who You are and what You are like, but You have revealed to us what we are and what we are like. And it's not a pretty picture. And yet it is a picture for the believer of true hope and blessedness. We thank You, Lord, for the promises that You've given to us. You have promised to change us, to mold us, to lead us, to guide us, to give us wisdom, to give us strength. Lord, we pray earnestly that You would work these things in us by Your grace and by Your mercy. And may we truly demonstrate that we belong to You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.